When it comes to worship, there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about what it is and what it means to worship God. There are a lot of opinions about what worship should look like, what it should involve, and all kinds of things related to worship. In fact, there have been volumes and volumes and volumes published on it, and that doesn't include anything written online. You could go out there in the world and go to various churches and simply ask, what is worship? And you'll probably get a billion different definitions. Well, hopefully in this series, we're going to be able to address that debate by ignoring what man thinks worship is and looking at what God says worship is. Now, this morning, we're going to begin this series by looking at the nature of worship. Because if we don't get the nature of worship right, everything else we're going to talk about is kind of irrelevant. Because the nature of worship gets to the heart of worship. It's like the foundation of a house. If we don't have the foundation built and set up, what you build on top of it is not going to be very stable. And so this morning we're going to be in John chapter 4. We're going to be in the first 26 verses. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go and turn to there. If you have an app or YouVersion, you should have already have it there with you. But John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26 is where we're going to be this morning as we look at the nature of worship. And as we look at this, we're going to see three things related to the nature of worship. First, we're going to see the object of worship. Then we're going to see the source of worship. And finally, the character of worship. And so before I read this text, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read from your word, I pray that you will be blessed by our reading. Open up our hearts and our minds to receive what is in your word. Teach us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, whatever you need to do. Do it, God. But I do pray that you are honored and glorified as we read it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, John writes, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So here we have in this passage, Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman over essentially doctrine. And there's a lot of things that are covered here. And I'm going to look at this text, and we're going to approach this text in a different way than I normally do. What we're going to do is we're going to begin by looking at the big picture, the context of what's going on here. And then we're going to dive into worship and what Jesus teaches us about worship. So let's begin by looking at basically a passage overview. What's going on here? Well, Jesus, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus is heading north. He's heading back up to Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria. Now, Jews typically would go around Samaria because they hated each other. And so they would go around it, but Jesus went through it. And while he's there, he stops at a well, meets a woman who's a Samaritan woman, and has a conversation with her. And in verses 7 through 26, we have this conversation recorded. And in this conversation, Jesus and the Samaritan woman discuss religious beliefs, discuss cultural differences, and they discuss her own faith. So while they're having this conversation, I just want to point out, it's kind of interesting thing here. Verse 8, it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We know in verse 6 that this is the sixth hour, noontime. Jesus stops for lunch. Disciples have gone to get lunch. I'm guessing they went to the ancient Chick-fil-A to get a sandwich. And it's God's food. I mean, it's right there. Everybody knows Chick-fil-A is God's food, right? Or maybe I'm just biased. But while they're having this conversation, in this conversation, a lot of topics actually come up. And if you dive into this passage and this interaction they have, there are a lot of things you can learn about. You can learn about salvation from this passage. You can learn about the doctrines of Christ in this passage. You can learn about other doctrines of theology in this passage. You can spend time looking at this passage and learning evangelistic techniques. You can look at this passage and learn about overcoming prejudices. Oh, that's all throughout this passage. But you can also learn about worship by looking at this passage. And that's going to be our focus today, is looking at worship. And in order to do that, we're going to begin by looking at verse 10. We're going to jump down to verse 10. Because in verse 10, we have Jesus teaching us about the first part of the nature of worship. And that is the object of worship. And in verse 10, what we're going to see is that the object of worship is God himself. What is going on here? Jesus is answering the woman, and he says to her, if you knew the gift, this is verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Too many gerunds in there. So, gerund is a verb that ends in ing, by the way. Never mind. I learned that in grade school. Okay, rabbit chase moment time. We were living in Illinois, and I was failing English, believe it or not. And I had to pretty much ace this test in order to pass English class. Well, I remember I was struggling with what a gerund is. And I just couldn't pick it up. Finally, my dad said, John, a gerund is a verb that ends in ing. Okay. Okay, fine, John. A gerund is a little animal that runs under your chair with a tail of ing. Okay. I've remembered that since I was like 8 years old. Okay, rabbit chase done. But Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you these things. So there's three words in here that tell us who the object of our worship is. They're the words new, gift, and who. So what is Jesus telling her and telling us that we need to do? First, he's telling her in verse 10, She needs to know the gift. Now, what does it mean to know? Biblically, to know something is to have a personal relationship with something, to have personal deep knowledge about something or someone. And so she and us need to have a personal relationship, personal deep knowledge about something or someone. The first thing or someone is the gift. She needs to know the gift. What is the gift? The gift is salvation. It is the grace of God. She needs to know, and we need to know, the gospel. She needs to know, and we need to know, doctrine. She needs to know, and we need to know, the word of God. She needs to know, and we need to know, what it is to be saved. What is salvation? We need to have that knowledge. We need to have not just mind knowledge, we need to have personal knowledge. We need to be saved. But it's not just that. Also, she needs to know not just the gift, but she needs to know the gift giver, the who. This who is Christ himself. She and we need to have a personal, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let's go through these two things, knowing the gift and knowing the gift giver. Beginning with knowing the gift, knowing salvation. What does that mean? That means, essentially, like I said, we need to be saved. We need to have a growing knowledge of what we believe, how we know we're saved, what is salvation, what is the doctrine of God, what does the Word of God say? We need to be studying theology. Now, every one of us in here has a hobby. And you may have a wide variety of hobbies. Some of you may have more than one hobby. It may be. Some people have hobbies. It's cars. My father-in-law, one of his hobbies was cars. Some of you, your hobby may be music. Your hobby could be pop culture. Your hobby could be collecting stamps. People still do that today. It could be anything. Whatever your hobby is, you have your own hobbies. And now, she's not here. She's at work today. But our oldest daughter, Lauren, and I, one of our hobbies is Star Wars. We will sit for hours. In fact, we did this the other day. We will sit for hours discussing the lore of Star Wars, the history of Star Wars, the theories of Star Wars. We will get into the Jedi, the Sith, the brother and the sister and the father. And you're probably going, I have no idea what he's talking about. Don't worry. I probably have no idea what your hobbies are either. So if you start talking to me about all kinds of crochet stuff, I'm going to go, you stick a needle in yarn. That's all I know. I know nothing about crocheting. If you know it, that's fine. It's your hobby. But we will discuss Star Wars till it drives my wife nuts. In fact, there have been times when we're watching a Star Wars series, and we'll pause it, and Lauren and I will start talking about things, and Olivia, my wife's like, can you just play the show? I don't care about that. Well, that's our hobby. We love talking about those things. But here's the question I want to ask. Do you know more about your hobby than you do about Scripture? Which do you know more about, your hobby or the Word of God? Which do you want to know more about? Do you want to know more about your hobby, or do you want to know more about the Word of God? Now, to put it this way, I'm going to put this to myself. Because, yeah, I have to ask myself these same questions. So I'm going to put it in the context of my hobby of Star Wars. And if you're a Star Wars fan, this goes to you too. And you can apply this to whatever your hobby is. Do I know more about Scripture or Star Wars lore? Do I know more about Jesus or the Jedi? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves about our hobbies. Which do we know more about? But it's not just knowing the gift. Jesus also says in verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift, but also if you knew who it is that is saying to you, if you knew the gift giver. What does this mean to know the gift giver, who is Jesus Christ? It means to have that personal relationship with him. And the only way to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ is by repenting of our sins and believing on him. There is no other way to have a relationship with him. There's no way to have a relationship with God outside of faith in Jesus Christ. The things that you and I do will not give us a relationship with God. Our works will not save us. There's nothing that we do on our own to please Him. It's through Jesus Christ alone. We have a relationship with Jesus, and through that relationship, we have a relationship with God. We need to know the gift giver. Now, when it comes to a relationship with Jesus, or anybody else for that matter, there are certain requirements in order to have a strong, growing relationship. And by the way, that relationship with Jesus needs to not just be a relationship that exists. It needs to be a relationship that is flourishing and growing each day. But there are certain requirements to having a relationship like that. First, you need to be learning more and more about that other person. You need to be learning more and more about how that person thinks, that person's worldview, their dreams, their goals, their aspirations, their quirks. We need to be learning more about that person if we want to have a growing relationship with them. And by the way, try having a relationship with your spouse where you never learn anything about them. That's not going to work out that well. Even more so with Jesus. We need to be learning more and more about Jesus if we're going to have a growing relationship with Him. That's the first requirement of a growing relationship. The second requirement of a growing relationship is we should want to be with that person. You can't have a growing relationship with someone you don't want to be around. It's not going to work. Never will. You have to want to be around that person. Or to put it this way, that person needs to be the object of your affection. You need to desire to hang around that person. If you don't want to be around your spouse, you're not going to have a good relationship with that person. If you want to have a good relationship with your friends, you got to want to be around them. If you want to have a good relationship with Jesus, you need to want to be around Him. So, what does this mean as far as the relationship with God? What it means is that God needs to be the greatest object of our affection. Number one, we need and we should want to be around God more than our husbands, our wives, our children, our coworkers, our friends. We should want to know more about God and what God teaches us in His Word than we know about anything else, our hobbies, our careers, our families. God should be number one. Why? Because God is the object of our worship. So let me put it this way. What does this have to do with worship? What we know and who we want to be with reveals the object of our worship. Let me repeat that. What we know and who we want to be with reveals the object of our worship. So what's the object, or who's the object of your worship? Many today, many outside churches, and sadly many inside churches, are content with remaining ignorant of theology and remaining in a state of a basic understanding. They don't want to go deeper. They don't want to learn more about doctrine or theology. They have no interest in it. They're content remaining uninformed or keeping a very basic, simple understanding. They don't want to go to the next level and then the next level and the next level. Oh, but their hobbies, they want to know more and more about that, but theology, nah. What's the object of your worship? Many people, both outside the church and sadly inside churches, don't really want to spend time with God unless it's convenient for them, because they're too busy doing whatever they want or whatever makes them happy. Again, I ask, what's the object of your worship? But not only is Jesus teaching us that God is to be the object of our worship, He's also teaching us about the source of our worship. And for this, we're going to jump down to 14, verse 14. And this is still part of this conversation. And Jesus is teaching her and about water, using water as a metaphor. And he says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so what we learn here about worship is that the source of our worship is our salvation. There's two words here that are used, that Jesus uses. First, water. It's a metaphor. The water is a metaphor for the grace of God, salvation. And he also talks about drinking it. Drinking is, metaphorically speaking, means to receive the gospel, to believe the gospel, to repent and believe in Jesus. In other words, to be saved. That's what it means to drink. And so what Jesus is saying is that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. There's salvation outside. There's no salvation outside of him. There's salvation outside of no... Let me rephrase that. I'm trying to put it in two different ways. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only way to heaven. That's what I'm trying to get at. But he says to her, I will give him, this person, the water. And what will happen to this water? The end of verse 14. In him, the one who drinks, the one who is saved, a spring of water will well up to eternal life. Now, you and I have hoses at our houses. What happens if you take one end of the hose, connect it to the faucet, and turn on the faucet? Well, that hose is going to fill up with water. And at the end of the hose, assuming no nozzles on the end of it, at the end of that hose, water is just going to pour right out of it. It's going to fill up that hose, and then it's going to pour out. Well, the same thing happens in salvation. In salvation, when we repent of our sins and we believe on Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as God is filling us, it then begins pouring out in worship. Worship is the outpouring of our salvation that God is doing in us. Worship is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit working in us. As God is transforming us and moving in us, it pours out in praise and worship. It's a natural byproduct, you could say. But this also teaches us that someone who's not saved cannot worship. Oh, they can go through the routines, they can go through the rituals, they can go through the steps, but it's nothing more than routine and ritual. In order to worship, a person must be saved. They must have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because worship is an outpouring. It is that spring welling up, pouring out in praise and worship. But sometimes you can take that hose and you can crimp it. And what happens at the end? Well, the pouring water just dwindles and dwindles down to a little bit, or sometimes nothing, depending on how much it's crimped. Same thing can happen in our spiritual life. Sometimes in our spiritual life, a crimp can show up. What does it look like? How do we crimp that proverbial hose? When we start focusing on the problems of life instead of the problem solver, a crimp shows up. And what happens? Worship begins to wane. When we start focusing on the external things of worship instead of on the object of our worship, we put a crimp in the hose and our worship begins to wane. When we lose sight of the magnificence of our salvation, when we lose sight of the gloriousness of God's grace, when we lose sight of the fact that we are sinners who deserve nothing but death, who have earned nothing but eternal death. And when we lose sight of the fact that God looks at people who deserve death, who Scripture says are spiritually dead, but God, in His grace and mercy, gives life to those people who repent and believe. That is a miracle beyond miracles. And God doesn't just give life now. He gives eternal life to those who are saved. Because they will spend eternity with Jesus in His glory. When we lose sight of the sheer magnificence of that, we put a crimp in the hose of our spiritual life and worship begins to wane. So how does that crimp get resolved? By reflecting on the greatness of the grace of God. Because when we reflect on that, it's going to well up in us and we're going to be filled and we're going to start pouring out our praise and worship, whether it's on a Sunday morning or Tuesday afternoon or Friday at a volleyball game. We're going to start praising God and worshiping Him. Why? Because we know how great our God is. We need to start thinking about our great God. The source of our worship is our salvation. And if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're not sure if you're saved, and you want to worship God, now's the time to say, I need to repent of my sins, and I want to believe on Jesus alone. And if you do that, you will be saved. That's a promise from God. But not only does Jesus teach us about the object of worship and the source of worship, He also teaches us about the character of worship. And here we're going to be looking at a phrase that is often used and referenced, and it is pivotal in understanding the character of worship and thus the overall nature of worship. And here we're going to be looking at verses 20, or multiple verses here, 20 and then verses 23 and 24. So in those verses, in 20 and then 23 and 24, we're going to see that the character of worship is spiritual. Now let's take a look at what's going on here. In verse 20, we have the woman talking to Jesus. They're having a conversation about worship. And so what does she say? She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So what is going on here? This woman is trying to talk about worship, but what is she looking at? She's looking at the externals. She's looking at the physical things. And we have those same debates today. We still have conversations, debates, disagreements, and sadly even church splits over the externals of worship. Should we worship on this day or that day? Should we worship in this type of building or this other type of building? Should worship be of this style or this genre or this other genre? Should we use this element in worship or this thing in worship? The same question she asked, where should we worship, this mountain or that mountain? And we still have those same debates. But you see, that's not what worship's about. These external things are good if they help us worship right. But they're harmful if they become the focus of our worship. You see, the external things can either aid in worship or they can become an idol. And we have too many idols in churches today. It's time that we heed the word of God, in which we're told to destroy those idols that we have. It's time that we don't see the externals as the important thing, but as tools to help us worship the right way and in the right character. So, we're going to jump down to verses 23 and 24. Jesus responds to her. He says, the hour is coming and is now here. So, yeah, that's including right now. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I want to pause there for a moment because then he basically repeats that phrase. But he begins by talking about true worshipers. So, who are the true worshipers? Are they the people that simply go to church? Are they the people that do the right things? Are they the people that use the right rituals and the right routines? Nope. Jesus tells us who the true worshipers are. True worshipers are those who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There is the crux of the character of worship. Now, you may be wondering, what does that mean in spirit and truth? Well, this phrase, we have to deal a little bit with a translation, a thing, Greek versus English. Now, you may have heard it said, and I've heard it said many times, that we should worship in spirit and in truth. However, in the Greek, and I'll make this as simple as I can, in the Greek, this is a specific type of construction. And what is being done here is there are two words being used for one concept. And so this is not two different things. These are two words that work together for a singular concept. That concept is that worship is spiritual. And so this phrase, in spirit and truth, has two meanings, basically. I'll put it that way. First one, worship, the character of worship, is that it is truly spiritual. It is truly spiritual. But also, it means that true worship uses spiritual truth. The two words work together. And so let's look at those two things. First, what does it mean for worship to be truly spiritual? For worship to be truly spiritual, worship must be directed to God. It is when the whole person, all parts of us, is directed to God and engaging and interacting with God. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And in this, we have the greatest commandment. It is number one, top echelon of all the commandments, numero uno, love God. Love God with all of our heart, strength, mind, soul. Every part of us, every aspect of us should love God. Worship that is truly spiritual is worship in which the whole person is focused on God. Our thoughts are on God, not on how the Cowboys are doing. Our mind is set on God, not on what's for lunch. Our mind is focused on God. Our whole person is surrendering to God, not to ourselves, but to God. Our whole person is here interacting with God. That is truly spiritual worship. But worship is not just truly spiritual. It also involves spiritual truth. Now, what is spiritual truth? What that means is that our experience, our engagement with God, our interaction with God must be biblically sound. It must be in accordance with the doctrines taught in Scripture. Now, we can put it this way, heart versus head, experience versus knowledge. Worship involves both. True worship, the character of worship, is both. We experience God. It is done in the Holy Spirit, and we have an interaction with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit draws us up to God. And we may feel it, but it must be in accordance with Scripture. One commentator put it this way, and I forgot to write it down. So nice of my own mind not to write it down. Okay. Basically, if I can remember it, our experience with God must always be informed by the Word of God. Actually, I think that's how he put it. At least that's how I'll put it. Our experience with God must always be informed by the Word of God. You need both. When we overemphasize the experience, well, what happens is we may walk out saying, worship was awesome, it was great, and then 5 minutes later, straight down, because it's like a spiritual high that can fade quickly. But what happens if we overemphasize the doctrine? Well, then we have little experience, and we walk out going, I know information, but okay, well, did you interact with God? Well, not really. But I have information. It's like reading a manual on how to fix a car. but never actually touching a car. You need both. Both are required. We will worship in spirit and truth. We must worship according to sound doctrine in the Word of God. But we also worship in the Spirit of God, interacting with God, both the heart and the mind. We should not forsake one or the other. But Jesus also addresses one other question that some may ask. Why is the character of worship spiritual? I mean, why is it not the things we do? Why is it not the type of music we use? Why is it not the type of building? Why is it not the day of the week? Why are these not worship? Why is worship spiritual? Well, Jesus answers that. There's two reasons why. Verse 23. He says, the hour is coming. It's now here. Won't you worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth? Here's the first reason. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What type of people? True worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. So what's the first reason why worship is spiritual? Because that's what God wants. He's God. That's what He wants. That's what He gets. He sets the rules. But also, there's a second reason. Verse 24. The first three words, God is spirit. So we worship spiritually. So, let's take all of this and put it together. What's the big picture here when it comes to worship? What's the takeaway when it comes to worship? And if you walk out of here with anything, please walk out of here with this. Worship is to be given to God as an outpouring of our salvation from God. Worshiping with our whole person given to God. Worship is given to Him. Not anything else. Worship comes from our salvation that He gives us. And worship is us giving it all, our whole self, to Him. That is the nature of worship. So, as I wrap things up, I want to ask a question related to each of these three parts of the nature of worship, beginning with the object of worship. This deals with who or what we worship. As I said, what we know and who we want to be with reveals the object of our worship. So I want to ask, as you look at your life and the choices that you make, both in this building and outside these walls, as you look and think about what you want to know more about and what gets the most attention in your life and what has the highest priority, I want to ask, what is the object of your worship? The source of worship. Why do we worship? Why do you come here to worship? Do you come here to worship because, well, it's just what you do in tradition? Do you come here to worship because, well, that's what you're supposed to do and the rules dictate it? Or do you come here to worship because you're so grateful for the salvation that He has given you? What's the source of your worship? The character of your worship. How do you worship? Do you come and worship simply by going through the motions, going through the routines, doing the things that you have to do? Or do you come to surrender to Him, to give it all to Him, to engage with Him, and to be with Him? How do you worship? What's the character of your worship? I pray that we worship individually and together, not according to man's rules, not according to man's opinions, not according to man's desires, but that we worship God's way.